The sermon this morning deals with the New Testament in its totality, 27 books. The New Testament is part of what we call the Bible. The Bible is a big book. The Old Testament, the first part of it, has 39 books. The New Testament, the second part of it, has 27 books. And if you're like me, the first time I kind of came across the Bible consciously and sought to read it, it was overwhelming. Somebody told me, read the Gospel of John, which was very helpful. Matter of fact, the Lord saved me through that, the reading of the Gospel of John. But the Gospel of John is just one book in the New Testament, which the New Testament is just 27 books as a part of the 66. So it can be overwhelming to look at the Bible and try to figure out what it's all about. So what I want to do is I want to do a series of sermons to try to help you to get to know the New Testament. I've been wrestling and literally losing sleep over this, but my wife assured me yesterday that would be a good series of sermons. So if it is good, you can thank the Lord. And if it's bad or not helpful, we know who to blame. 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 books in the New Testament. And since we're Bible-believing Christians, we believe the entirety of the Holy Scriptures has been given to us by God, we should know as much as we can about the entirety of the Bible. And in particular, the New Testament, because the New Testament is the fulfillment, the conclusion, to what the Old Testament started. There is a unfinished business. If you just read through the Old Testament, as diverse as it is, there are some common themes and one ultimate common theme that isn't completed, isn't fulfilled. And when you pick up the New Testament, some of the first words you'll hear there automatically tie what we call the New Testament with the Old Testament. For example, in Mark chapter 1, it says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet." Two verses. In the Gospel of Mark, right at the beginning, tell us, on the one hand, I'm going to tell you about the good news of Jesus Christ. On the other hand, I'm going to tell you this in light of what the Old Testament said would happen. So the New Testament, you can read the Gospel of Matthew, you can read the Gospel of Mark or Luke or John, the first few verses, it automatically connect the Gospel accounts and our New Testament with the Old Testament. Even though we can't know everything there is to know about the Bible, we should know as much as we can. And so I want to help you know, at least in this series of sermons, hopefully a little more about the New Testament. Now, I have various sections or parts in this series of sermons. I'm not sure how long it's going to be. But the first part I call introductory issues. Normally, I take a text of Scripture and I preach it in its context and I bring out some of the contemplative entailments, the applications. This is going to be more of a topical thing, trying to address the entirety of the New Testament as our text. You see the difficulty? What's your text this morning, Pastor? Matthew 1:1 through Revelation 22:21 or 22. Well, that's a large chunk of text. How are you going to reduce it? I'm not totally sure yet, but hopefully it'll make sense when I'm finished. So we have some introductory issues we have to deal with in the form of questions, and it will be four questions. I think two of them are addressed today. Here are the four questions. What is the New Testament? That's a pretty basic question, but I think essential. Secondly, how is the New Testament structured? Because it has a structure to it. And how does this structure function? And then third, who caused the New Testament to come into being? That will be next week. And fourth, what is the purpose of the New Testament? And those are just the introductory issues. Okay. So first of all, what is the New Testament? The word testament, we use it every week, most likely. And maybe several times a week we say the New Testament or the Old Testament. But what do we mean by testament? When it is used with reference to the two parts of the Bible, the Old and the New, it means God's written will or even to be more technical, God's covenantal document. The Old Testament is God's covenantal document for ancient Israel, and the New Testament is God's covenantal document for the New Covenant Church. Now, somebody might be going, we don't believe that the Old Testament is the Word of God? I didn't say that. I don't deny, and we should not deny, the Old Testament as Holy Scripture. Matter of fact, Jesus and the apostles, the writers of the New Testament, often refer to the entirety of what we call the Old Testament simply as the Scriptures. Christians, the early Christians, got their view of the Jewish Scriptures, what we call the Old Testament, from Jesus and the apostles. Namely, that it is Holy Scripture as well. All I am saying is to acknowledge that the Old Testament was delivered to ancient Israel to regulate them under a covenant that God imposed upon them. If you know the Old Testament enough, you know, oh, okay, I understand now. Israel actually existed as a covenant nation prior to the giving of written documents to ancient Israel. Think through that. That's kind of weird. What? Israel existed as a covenanted nation with God prior to Moses writing about it. Okay, historical events happened. God chose this nation to bring the Messiah to the world, to bring Jesus Christ through them to the world. But he did that prior to Moses writing about it. Moses wrote after the fact so that these documents then became regulative for that nation under the covenant which they were under. The New Testament was given to us after God inaugurated a new covenant, which, by the way, was promised in the Old Testament. And the New Testament, it regulates this new covenant community as the fulfillment of the promises of the Old Testament. Now, the New Testament is the body of literature comprised of 27 books with 8 different authors over a period of about 50 years. You ever thought about that? The New Testament was written in a period of about 50 years. The Old Testament took about 1,500 years to be completed. That's very, very interesting. And I think we'll trace down why I think that is the case later. The church, the Christian church, the early Christian church, received these books as fully inspired by the Spirit of God. There are some texts in the New Testament. We can actually open our Bible now if you want to turn to 1 Timothy 5. I want to show you some texts in the New Testament which indicate that at least Peter and Paul recognized parts of our New Testament as Holy Scripture. One of the big issues that the early Christians had to deal with was the Jews. And they were saying, wait a minute, Holy Scripture is ours, the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, what we call the Old Testament. You guys are adding to the Holy Scriptures? We'll deal with this a little in a couple weeks. But just to show you that at least Peter and Paul recognized parts of what we now call the New Testament as Scripture. In 1 Timothy, here's kind of an obscure one, but in 1 Timothy 5:18, in the context, Paul is talking about financial remuneration for elders or pastors. And he argues for double honor for elders, financial remuneration. And then he grounds it in these words. For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. That's Deuteronomy 25. And notice, for the Scripture says, Deuteronomy 25, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Luke chapter 10, verse 7. Isn't that interesting? You're supposed to say yes or nod your heads. Yeah, that's interesting. Wait a minute. Scripture in Paul's mind included Deuteronomy, the law of Moses, and the Gospel of Luke. This tells us that the Gospel of Luke was written prior to, or maybe at basically the same time, as 1 Timothy. So Paul had a consciousness of Holy Scripture other than just what we call the Old Testament. This is very important. This is apostolic recognition of another book in the New Testament in the first century itself. The Apostle Paul recognized Luke's gospel as scripture. Then we have 2 Peter chapter 3. I said both Paul and Peter recognize, have this canonical authoritative consciousness that more books than just what we call the Old Testament ought to be included under the term scripture or the phrase Holy Scripture. In 2 Peter chapter 3, regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, Peter was an apostle, Paul was an apostle, just as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. So whoever these people are that received 2 Peter, they also received at least one letter from Paul, and it says, as also in all his letters. What's that assume? He didn't just write one letter. He has letters, plural, speaking in those letters, plural, of these things that he's talking about in the context, in which are some things hard to understand. Isn't that encouraging? Even Peter realized that, you know what, some of the things that Paul wrote are hard to understand, which the untaught and the unstable distort, here it is, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. See what he says there? Paul's letters are scripture, and then there's the rest of the scriptures. Paul had a consciousness that books other than the Old Testament should be recognized as scripture, Luke, and Peter had a consciousness that the letters, plural, of Paul are to be recognized alongside of the other scriptures, scriptures of the Old Testament, and therefore authoritative. Look over at 2 Timothy, one more text, 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13. But evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, that is you, Timothy, this is Paul writing, you, Timothy, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings. Okay? From childhood. Timothy is probably 40-ish at the time. From childhood. So if you go back 40 years from about 60 AD when this was written, that would be from about 20 AD. So that would be before the Lord Jesus died and before his earthly ministry. He says this, that you have, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, it has to be the Old Testament, which sacred writings are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. The scriptures there refer to the scriptures of the Old Testament. And notice what they're able to do apart from the witness of the New Testament. They're able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation in Christ Jesus. And then he says this, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And in light of 1 Timothy 5, that means Luke, the Gospel of Luke, is part of the scripture that Paul includes there in that concept. So here we have the apostles realizing that they were the conduits through which God was producing more holy scripture, and as we'll see, this is due to what Jesus taught them while he was on the earth. We'll see later in this series that the earthly ministry of Christ sets the apostles up for being conduits through which more revelation from God would come and ultimately be inscripturated for us. So, the New Testament, answering the question, what is the New Testament, is the body of Spirit-inspired scripture that has come to the church as an account of and an explanation and application of the coming, the life, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus Christ. You realize that the books of the New Testament weren't written while Jesus was on the earth. Jesus didn't have the apostles over, you know, every night and said, you know, so let's write the New Testament together. The New Testament was written after he left the earth. So in that sense, it's retrospective. It's looking back. They look back and they report and they explain what happened in terms of the coming of Christ and what that means for the people of God. So we could say this as well, reading the New Testament, that the New Testament is the completion of the Holy Scriptures revealed to us by God through human authors. I got that from Hebrews 1, 1 and 2, because for the sake of time, we're not going to go there. But it's called the New Testament because it is new as compared to the Holy Scriptures prior to it, namely what we call the Old Testament. We have to realize that the Old Testament was not called the Old Testament until after the New Testament came into existence. Now, for us, that's weird. What? It's been Old Testament, New Testament ever since I can remember. How old are you? Okay, the documents of our Holy Scriptures far predate all of us. There was a time when the Old Testament wasn't called old. It was just called the Scriptures. Matter of fact, let's look over in Luke chapter 24, because we learn from Jesus himself, we learn how the apostles understood the ancient writings in relation to Christ. We learn from the apostles later in the New Testament that they learned the Old Testament scriptures as related to Christ from Christ himself while he was on the earth. Look at Luke 25. This is on the road to Emmaus after the resurrection, before the ascension. There are two disciples on this road, and we pick up in verse 25. And he said to them, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. So he's looking back to some sort of prophet someplace. "Was it not necessary for the Christ, the Messiah, him, the anointed servant of the Lord for the salvation of sinners, wasn't it necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into glory?" Then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. So the scriptures are what we now call the Old Testament. But there was a time when what we now call the Old Testament was just called the scriptures. Then look down at verse 44. "Now he said to them," this is with the 11 now, "these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you." So whatever he's going to say now, he's already said to them, "that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." What do you think the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms refers to? The scriptures. I'll keep reading. "Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures." If you thought I was smart, I can read, okay? All you got to do is read. What's the scriptures? The law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, or the writings, the three parts of the ancient Hebrew canon, what we call the 39 books of the Old Testament. And he said to them, "Thus it is written in the scriptures, in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead in the third day." See what he's doing? He's saying, remember where he says in John 5? The scriptures speak about me. That's what he's saying. So what the New Testament is, the New Testament is the fulfillment of what the scriptures said would happen in terms primarily focused upon one person. I said this last week to somebody. I said, ultimately, the Old Testament was written for one person. And they said, what? I said, it was written for the Messiah. Jesus grew in wisdom and knowledge and stature among men and in favor with God and men. He grew. He read the scriptures. He studied the scriptures. He came according to his human nature. This is mysterious to us because this is one person with a divine nature and human nature. But his human nature is really human. He really suffered. He really got hungry. And he really grew in wisdom, including knowledge, the skillful use of knowledge. That's what wisdom is. He came to know his identity, who he was, and his vocation, what he was to do, based on the scriptures. He read the Old Testament and he concluded, I'm the Messiah. And his earthly ministry was predicated upon that assumption the whole time. And that's what got him in trouble. And on a horizontal level, it's what got him killed. And the apostles read Jesus in relation to the Old Testament exactly like Jesus did. So here we have Jesus telling us that the scriptures are ultimately about him in these two places. They indicate that Jesus saw himself, they indicate to us what Jesus himself thought about his relationship to the ancient scriptures of the Jews. The scriptures testify about me. Now, if Jesus is wrong, then we might as well just throw away the whole New Testament. If Jesus is right, then it makes sense of the New Testaments. The apostles and the early Christians learned what the Old Testament was all about through our Lord's earthly ministry. Now, for some of you, you're going, can you just help us breathe a little now? This is a lot of information. It is, but I'm saying basically the same thing over and over. You know what I'm saying? Here's how Jesus viewed the Old Testament as a promise. Here's how Jesus viewed himself as the fulfillment. Here's how the New Testament reads. The Old Testament is about promise. The New Testament is about fulfillment. The Old Testament promises the Christ to come. The New Testament says he has come. Okay? That's basically what I'm trying to get into your numb skulls, according to Martin Luther. We must beat the gospel into our people's heads every week. So that's what I'm trying to do. I'm trying to beat these things into your head. So the New Testament, then, is the historical account of Christ's coming, his ministry, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension, along with a historical account of the early church. That's the Gospels and the Book of Acts. Along with theological implications of the coming, of the sufferings, of the glory of Christ for the churches, that's the epistles, along with the final book, Revelation, that basically says, though the church is going to be persecuted and it has its ups and downs all throughout the entirety of church history, in the end, Christ wins and his people win with him. So that's what the New Testament is. Second question, this is our last question for today, is this: how is the New Testament structured, and how does each section function in light of the whole? How is the New Testament structured, and how does each section function in light of the whole? Remember, I told you my text this morning is Matthew 1:1 through Revelation 22. Basically, the structure, overall structure, is this way. We have Gospels, we have Acts, we have Epistles, we have Revelation. So basically, our English Bibles are broken up into four sections. Gospels, Acts, Epistles, and Revelation. The Gospels narrate for us the coming and death and resurrection of our Lord. I had you turn to Matthew 1. I want to read Mark 1. I want to read part of Mark 1 again and then go over to Luke 1. Look how Mark begins his gospel. The beginning of the gospel, what he means here is the good news, not the book he's writing. The beginning of the good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." That's a reference to the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, which predicted that before the Messiah, before the servant of the Lord, before the Lord Jesus would come on the earth, John the Baptist, this forerunner to the Messiah, would have a ministry, preparing the way for the Lord. So you see, the first thing Mark does is he connects the historical reality of Jesus and his earthly life and ministry with the Old Testament. We were going to read Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, but we're not going to do that. So what happens here is that the Gospels narrate for us the coming of Christ in light of what the Old Testament predicted about him. Have you ever read the Gospel of Matthew? I hope you have. But especially the Gospel of Matthew. He'll be narrating the story about Jesus, something about that happened to him in his infancy. And then he'll say something like this: "This happened in order that what the prophet said would take place would be fulfilled, namely," and then he quotes a prophet. And I've said this before, when the Gospels do that, the book of Acts does it too. They're saying, "This happened because of that which was promised. This, what we experienced in the first century, in the coming of the Son of God, in the ministry of the Lord Jesus, in his sufferings and glory, is that which the Old Testament promised. God made promises in the Old Testament. God makes good on his promises in the incarnation, sufferings, and glory of Christ. The Gospels were written by Matthew and John. Those are two apostles. But also Mark and Luke. Mark, most likely Peter's assistant. Luke was Paul's assistant. And tradition tells us that Peter gave apostolic approval to Mark's gospel at some point, and Paul gave apostolic approval to Luke's gospel at some point. We know, at least in 1 Timothy 5:18, that he did that because we already read that. These gospels were written to give us an account of the incarnation of Christ, the public ministry of Christ, the death of our Lord, his resurrection, and how these things relate to the Old Testament and to the future. Have you ever thought of that? How these things, his incarnation, his ministry, his sufferings unto death, his resurrection, how these things relate to the Old Testament, it's the fulfillment of the promises, and how these things, the sufferings and glory of Christ, relate to the future. After Jesus rose from the dead, he gave the Great Commission, didn't he? That is in prospect of something in the future ministry of the apostles. So that's the Gospels. They recount for us, they rehearse for us the act of God in Christ. What about the book of Acts? We're looking at the structure and the function of the New Testament. What about the book of Acts? Well, turn over to Acts chapter 1. You can see how it functions in the first couple verses. Throughout history, this letter has been called the Acts of the Apostles, the Acts of the Holy Spirit, sometimes just the Acts. But you have to ask yourself, the Acts of whom? Who are the actors here? If you want to read it on a horizontal level, you'd say, well, it's not the Acts of all the apostles, because it's primarily about Peter and John a little in Jerusalem, and then Paul. So it's only three of the apostles. So it can't be just the Acts of the apostles, plural, without some sort of qualification, because it's not about all of them. The Acts of the Holy Spirit, some people say. It's the actions of the Holy Spirit given the Pentecost and all the effects produced by the Holy Spirit. Well, that's a legitimate title for it. The titles, by the way, weren't written by the authors. They're put there later. But if you read the first couple verses here, I think I'm going to suggest a title for the book of Acts and tell you how I think it functions in light of the entire New Testament after I read this and make a couple comments. He says, "The first account I composed, Theophilus." Now, this refers back to the Gospel of Luke. Okay, Luke has two books in the New Testament. Luke and Acts. Luke volume 1, Luke volume 2. Or Acts volume 1 and Acts volume 2. I like Acts volume 1 and Acts volume 2 better. I'll show you why. So he says, "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach." All that Jesus began to do and teach. What does that imply? That the first volume, Acts 1, the Gospel of Luke, is all about what Jesus began to do and teach. What is the assumption about this second composition, this second volume? It is what Jesus continued to do and teach. But the problem is, this book's going to tell us that Jesus ascended into heaven. He was exalted to this status of royalty and regal kingship in fulfillment of the Old Testament. How can he begin to do stuff while on the earth and then continue to do stuff while in heaven? Well, he's the Lord. He can give the Holy Spirit. He can open the heart of Lydia, and the Lord opened her heart. Acts chapter 16 in Philippi. Remember that little episode that happened there? And the Lord opened her heart. If you read in context, who's the Lord there? It is the ascended Lord Jesus at the right hand of the Father, which tells us that this priest of God on our behalf functions in heaven right now, and he produces effects on the earth in the souls of people. the Lord added to the church. That's another statement in the book of Acts. Well, who's the Lord in the context? It's the Lord Christ. Are you beginning to see that this Lord Jesus Christ isn't just some humble carpenter's son who suffered and died under Pontius Pilate? He was rewarded for his obedience with resurrection and glory and power. All authority has been given to me, both in heaven and earth. That was, he said that prior to the ascension, after the resurrection to the apostles. And now the book of Acts is recounting not what he began to do and teach when he was on the earth, but what he has subsequently did in the first century through primarily Peter and Paul. You read the book, the first 12 chapters are about Jerusalem and Peter and John and Samaria. And then 13 through 28 of the book of Acts is all about the Apostle Paul's ministry being blessed by the Lord Jesus in heaven. So that's the function of the book of Acts. It's what continued Jesus continued to do. So we could call it the Acts of the risen Lord Jesus. As there's a title on my bookshelf. Somebody wrote a book called that. It's an excellent, excellent book. What about the epistles? So we've done the Gospels, the account of the historical incarnation and sufferings and glory of Christ. The Acts, the subsequent Acts of the Lord Jesus, having been ascended through his initial delegates, the apostles. What about the epistles? Well, the epistles were written by the apostles, by various apostles, to churches that were facing various issues. The epistles are theological and practical reflections on the sufferings and glory of Christ for the people of Christ in the Church of Christ. Not the denomination, the Church of Christ, by the way. For instance, you can turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans was written to a church in Rome. And it says here in the first verse, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle set apart for the gospel of God, which, notice this, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. What do you think he's talking about there? The Old Testament has the promise of the gospel. It concerns his son who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship. See that? We get not only grace, but he got apostleship. That is authority from Christ to do what he's doing, speaking on behalf of Christ in this written document. To bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he gives this exposition of the gospel and its practical entailments or implications for the life of Christians. The exposition of the gospel is basically the first 11 chapters. And what does that mean for the church and for believers? Chapters 12 through 16. You can see that sometimes the letters were written to confront error. Other times the letters were written to give exhortations according to church life. 1 Timothy is the primary example of that. But sometimes there were big problems going on in the first century churches. Turn over to Galatians. You can see one of these. We're trying to show you that the epistles were written as reflections upon the coming and the sufferings and the glory of Christ. And as those reflections would impinge upon the churches. Galatians was written by Paul to various churches in Galatia. Notice what he says here. Paul, an apostle not sent from men nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me. To the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. Now, most of Paul's letters then go on to tell you, brothers, I've been praying for you that God would give you wisdom and grace and perseverance in your trials and difficulties. Please pray for me. And then he addresses issues. This is not how Galatians starts, though. He says, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. See what's happening in the first century? False gospels are being propagated in the first century itself, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed, anathema, devoted to damnation. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. So here's a book that addresses very theological and very practical issue. What is the gospel? What is the good news? And Paul goes on to argue that the good news is not that you have to do certain things, jump through God's hoops to obtain your own righteousness so that you can stand in God's presence blameless with great joy. His argument is just the opposite. Basically, somebody else has done that for us. Somebody else has obeyed the law for us. Somebody else has attained righteousness for us. And we are justified not by our works, but by grace through faith in Christ alone. So this epistle deals with a very important issue. And then what about the book of Revelation? The book of Revelation basically is a book that reminds us that no matter how bad it might look, in the end, Christ wins. Notice I didn't say, we win. We win in him. Losers become winners in Christ. Now let's just back up a little. I just went through the structure and the function of the New Testament. The Gospels function as the historical basis for the rest of it. This happened. The Acts tells us what happened after Jesus was ascended into heaven. The Epistles draw out theological and practical implications for the churches. The book of Revelation reminds us that true Christians persevere to the end, no matter what it looks like. Ultimately, the Lord Jesus Christ wins. So if we stand back now and say, okay, that's the New Testament. What about the structure of the Old Testament? Are there any similarities? Don't worry, I'm not going to go through the entire Old Testament like I went through the New Testament. But just think about the Old Testament. What is the foundation upon which the entire Old Testament rests? What are the books in the Old Testament? Are there any books in the Old Testament that if you could say, those kind of function like the Gospels. You know how the Gospels give the historical acts of God in Christ, and then the Epistles draw out the practical implications and assume all that the Gospels narrate for us. Is there any books in the Old Testament that kind of remind you of that? And the answer is should be yes. Some of you are going, well, the Pentateuch, and others are going, what in the world is a Pentateuch? Sounds like some sickness you need to go to the doctor for. It just means a five-scrolled book. And the five-scrolled book of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, is the historical and theological foundation for the rest of the Old Testament, like the Gospels function in the New Testament. The Old Testament prophets, for instance, apply the theology of the Pentateuch to situations faced by Old Covenant Israel. If you read the prophets, and you should, quite often the prophets, they're scolding the people. Why are they scolding the people? Because they've transgressed the law of God. They have violated God's covenant. And so the sanctions are coming upon them. God has prosecuting attorneys in the Old Testament. Those are the prophets. But the prophets assume that there's already a body of doctrine in place that the people are accountable to and that they violated. That's Moses, the law of Moses. The Psalms do a very similar thing. Matter of fact, turn over to Psalm 105. I was going to go through one of the prophets, but we're not going to do that. Psalm 105. You read the Psalms quite often. You read them as a, you know, God's love letter to me or something like that. That over-individualizes the Psalms, okay? But notice what Psalm 105 does. For instance, just reading it verse 1. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, the Yahweh, the covenant God. He's in covenant with ancient Israel. call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, his deeds, what he does on the earth. Sing to him, sing praises to him, speak of all his wonders, glory in his holy name. Let the heart of those who seek the Lord be glad. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face continually. Remember his wonders which he has done, his acts, his marvels, his deeds, and the judgments uttered by his mouth. O seed of Abraham, his servant. Now you can't know what this means unless you've read Moses, right? Moses tells us about Abraham and his seed and the promises. Sons of Jacob, his chosen ones. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He has remembered his covenant forever. If you don't know Moses, you don't know what that means. You see what? The psalm assumes something. What? He assumes the Pentateuch, the five-scrolled book of Moses. He assumes that that actually took place, whatever Moses pens for us, that it brought this ancient nation into covenant with God. And they were given promises, which included temporal promises of a land, but ultimately that land is looking at Emmanuel's land, the eternal land, looking forward to the eternal state. So the Psalms, like the prophets, assume everything that Moses says. And oftentimes, they'll either quote Moses, or clearly, they're referring back to Moses. This is what some of the theologians call inner textual or inner biblical exegesis. You can take that one to the bank. You can go home and go, wow, I know why I went to church today. So I could get a big term that I've never used before. And I'm going to work and I'm going to talk to all my Christian friends. I'm going to throw it at them. You ever notice the interbiblical exegesis that occurs in the prophets of the Old Testament? You know what that says? The Bible often gives us the Word of God on the Word of God. The prophets and the psalmists assume Moses and often refer back to Moses and give us the Word of God on the Word of God. Do you know that the New Testament does the same thing? Matter of fact, the New Testament in its entirety is the Word of God on the Word of God. Is the Word of God in promise form on the Word of, excuse me, is the Word of God in fulfillment form in light of the Word of God in promise form? See what I just did? I said, what the Old Testament promises, the New Testament delivers. God delivered on his promises in Christ. So the Pentateuch is kind of like the Gospels, right? The New Testament is similar in that sense to the Old Testament. The Gospels form the historical and theological basis upon which the rest of the New Testament is based. Now, it seems to me, and many others, that the New Testament was put together following the pattern of the Old Testament. Following the pattern of what we call the Old Testament. There's probably a reason for that. You got the historical acts of God, creation, concentrating on the creation of Adam and Eve, the image of God, the fall into sin, the banishment from the garden, the promise of a redeemer, that promise of a redeemer brought to a nation through Abraham, Moses writing, the Psalms and the prophets, all of that. You've got the Old Testament in its promissory form, and then you got the New Testament, the historical act of God in Christ, the Pentateuch, the historical acts of God in creation, fall, and the promise of redemption, the Gospels, the historical act of fulfillment in Christ. You can hear the New Testament, by the way, basically say this when it says things like this. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. That's in Galatians chapter 4, kind of tucked away in one of Paul's epistles. But it could have been the first verse in the New Testament. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. If you just read that all by itself, you might go, what in the world does that mean? But if you read it in the totality of the context of the entirety of Holy Scripture, you go, this is it. As I read the Old Testament, I could hear the drum roll, please, getting louder and louder and louder. And every once in a while, you'd get this holy servant of God that suffered for doing what is right, but he always died and he didn't bring anybody to a really better state of existence. You have all these kings that were raised up by God, and they did great things and they had great promises given to them. But when it's all said and done, they failed. Great priests, great prophets, wonderful priests, prophets, and kings in the Old Testament, but they all had something in common. They all failed at some point. So there's this anticipation built up. And then some of you know there's 400 years of silence between basically the last book of the Old Testament and the coming of John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus and the New Testament writings. But when these writings occurred, they basically tell us that whole drum roll that ended with silence, now you should view it as God causing cymbals to be crashed on the earth. When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son. It's no small statement that Paul makes there. It's totally in line with everything God had promised in the Old Testament. So it seems to me that the New Testament was put together after the pattern of the Old Testament. The major events of the early parts of the Old Testament our creation, concentrating on Adam and Eve, and their responsibility to God. The fall into sin, the fact that they were not faithful to God. They gave in to the deceiving manipulations of the devil. They were cast from the Garden of Eden, from communion with God, from a safe place in God's presence. But immediately they were given this very obscure promise of redemption, this woman is going to have a seed that comes from her that crushes the head of the serpent. The skull-crushing seed of the woman promise is given way back in the book of Genesis. We learn from Paul that Adam's sin didn't just affect him. Paul says this later, in Adam, all die. All that occurs in the first three chapters of the Bible. Creation, fall, the promise of redemption. In one sense, Genesis 3:16 through the end is about the story of redemption. The major events of the early parts of the New Testament are the incarnation of the last Adam. You ever thought of that? In the fullness of time, God sent forth, in the language of Paul, the last Adam. There's a first Adam, there's a last Adam. The first Adam was what the old guys call a public person. He represented others. As he went, the rest of us went. Ever since Adam and Eve fell into sin, everybody that has come by way of natural generation with a human father and a human mother is born sinful. We sin because we're sinners. We're not sinners because we sin, though we are sinners because we sin. But in the first place, we sin because we're sinners. We have this guilt. We have this pollution that's ours. We're messed up. Okay, we need a fix that we can't cause to occur upon ourselves, and we can't go that way for a fix. We can't go to psychologists. We can't go to surgeons. We can't go to shrinks and specialists, and we should never go to talk show hosts. All they do is put Band-Aids on dirty wounds, and they fall off. So we're all in this together. We all have this problem. And the early part of the Bible in the Old Testament gives us the plight. And the early part of the Bible in the New Testament gives us the solution. And while the plight is given in the Old Testament, the solution is hinted at, is promised, is typified, is symbolized, but it's never procured. It's never accomplished. It's never obtained. The solution is obtained for us by our Lord Jesus Christ. What Adam failed to attain, what Adam the first failed to attain, Adam the last attains. Our Lord, unlike Adam the first, never sinned. Adam, being the first sinner, fell short. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Adam fell short of something that he was not created with. He fell short of state of human existence, where you couldn't sin anymore. He wasn't created that way. He's created able to sin, able not to sin. He fell short of a better state of existence. Our Lord never sinned. He assumed our nature. He assumed our duties. Not only did he assume our duties and never sin, he assumed our liabilities. Why did they kill Jesus? Why did Jesus cry out when he was on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because he had received the wrath of God. He came for us, for our salvation. So in his coming, he assumes the nature that was destroyed, human nature, in order to fix it. Now, how is he going to fix it? He's going to bring it to glory. How does he bring it to glory? He's got to clean it up. He's got to be punished for our guilt, for our transgressions. But he's also got to procure righteousness. He's got to obey us to glory and not fall short of it. And that's exactly what he does. So the Old Testament sets up that plight, and the New Testament gives us God's solution, that is, the Lord Jesus Christ. Matter of fact, Andrew read it. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to set a good example so that we would know how to live better in a hostile world and have our best life now. They killed the Lord of glory. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. And you can see this in his earthly ministry, actually. In that genealogy in Luke chapter 3, it ends with going all the way back to Adam, and then he's called the Son of God. And then it says, and the Spirit of God drove Jesus out into the wilderness to be tempted for 40 days and 40 nights. 40, you ever heard of 40 before? There's some interesting 40 things in the Old Testament out in the wilderness as well. But there's also this fact that Jesus, as he's driven out, is driven out as the Son of God, the last, not the first Adam, but the last Adam, not to be a good example to us in quoting Scripture when fighting the devil, which we ought to do, by the way, but in destroying the works of the devil, but in, as the last Adam, not giving in to the wiles of the wicked one, but instead overcoming him. So, 2 points of contemplation. This is where we go, boy, that was a lot. What is, so what kind of thing? I don't want to just dump a bunch of information on everybody. I want you to think through this. So very quickly, first of all, we should behold the unity of Scripture. Have you seen the unity of Scripture? Did you hear it in my preaching today and trying to tell you how the New Testament is structured and how it functions in light of the whole of the Bible? The Bible has many different and diverse parts, doesn't it? I mean, like the Song of Solomon, like the Proverbs, like the book of Moses. There's wars and there's bloodshed. There's all kinds of ugly stuff in the Bible. It is hard sometimes to put it all together, diverse parts. But when it's all said and done, the reason why we have a Bible in the first place is because God has a plan of redemption for sinners by Jesus Christ. In other words, the Bible is because of the divine plan of redemption. Therefore, Old and New Testament is going to display some sort of unity because the ultimate purpose is basically one, is the skull-crushing seed of the woman, the Son of God assuming our nature to bring us to glory. That's why the Bible is to be seen as a unity and not a bag of, like one of my friends says, a sack of isolated rocks. Here's the sack, it's called the Bible, but you pour it out, it's got all these rocks and they're not connected except you just throw them in the sack that we call the Bible sack. But they're all disconnected. It's kind of, one goes that direction, the other one goes that direction. Who can know what the ultimate purpose is? There's 75, if there's 66 books in the Bible, there's 66 purposes for each book. They're all different. That, by the way, is the way the liberals in the 18th and 19th century started reading the Bible on a kind of a horizontal level. But we've seen otherwise. We've seen promise fulfillment. We've seen he's coming, he's come. We've seen I'm going to do this, I've done it. That's the unity of Scripture. It is a book about God, man, sin, and ultimately salvation in Jesus Christ. And then the last line of contemplation or thinking is this. The New Testament confronts its readers with a most important question or questions. Here's one of them. What is your relationship to Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, the Savior of sinners? How do you relate to him, or do you at all? Is he merely a distant historical figure? For some people, there he is. Isn't Jesus that guy who lived a long time ago that did a lot of good things and people didn't like him? And they never think more about it. Is he merely a good example of how to live in a hostile world full of immorality? Some people view him that way. He's my hero. Why? Because he, like nobody else, lived against the grain in a hostile world against him, and he just loved people. Which, by the way, he did. By the way, did you know that the friend of sinners, the lover of souls, also was angry during his life on the earth? I think I've said this before. Someday I want to write a book, The Anger of Jesus. Jesus got angry sometimes. Therefore, it must not be a sin necessarily to get angry. So he wasn't just this good example. Some people look at him merely as an example. Or do you view him as your only hope for the forgiveness of all your sins? Do you view him as the only hope for the grounds upon which you have a right standing with God, though you are still sinful in and of yourself, and for your only hope of making it through the coming judgment of God and being ushered into a glorious state of existence with no sin, no sorrow, no frowning providences, and only sweet communion with God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And let me add to this, and also blameless with great joy. It's one or the other. It's either you got a wrong view of him, and you just view him on the historical horizontal level. He's a good man, I guess, you know, and he did good things. Too bad he lost in the end. He didn't lose. He came to do what he was prophesied to do for the salvation of sinners. God devised a way for human nature to be both punished and to attain glory in the person of Jesus Christ for others. That's why we sang about this friend of sinners is better than any other friend you can ever have. Why? He cleanses us from all our sins. Who cleanses us from all our sins? John the Apostle said that in his first epistle, in one of the chapters there. All our sins. That's why almost every week I pronounce the Protestant absolution. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because we're in ourselves perfect and sinless and goody-two-shoes? No. Because somebody was condemned for us. It was called the cursed tree. Why? Because wrath came upon the Son. Punishment came upon the Son. And as one old writer says, and damnation was exhausted, and he announced it to us when he says, it is finished. What's your relationship to Jesus? You need to deal with that. It's pretty important. It's the most important question anyone can ask themselves. And the answer, I trust, will be, you know what? I don't know everything I need to know about him, but I know this much. I'm in huge trouble without a Savior. And he's the only Savior, the only mediator between God and man, stationed by God on the earth, now in glory, offering mercy to unworthy people like all of us. So if you haven't taken him, take and see that the Lord is good. If you have, hopefully this has helped you understand the New Testament. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Today was a big heap of information. I trust you'll make heads and tails of it in the minds and souls of people. Anything that was wrong, I certainly don't expect you to bless it. And I actually want it to be long gone from all of our memories. Anything that accurately reflected Scripture, Holy Scripture, I want you to burn it into all of our hearts and minds and lives. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.